good to see you. It's good to be here. It's a privilege, really, to be at Northgate. I've spoken in the evening before, and this time the morning. So it's good to see a lot of you that I might have not seen evening times on other occasions. I also saw that next week you'll be having Phil Train coming by, I believe, correct? I saw that on the bulletin board. On the bulletin, is that true? Yeah. So Phil Train works in Bolivia as well, and I know him well. He always comes by my hometown because his parents live there. His parents have been about 60 years or so. Gene and Lorraine Train, as you might well know. And Phil Train is a great preacher who goes actually around the world. You get a good opportunity next week. This week, well, see what we can do. All right. The brother said, I am working really as a missionary in Bolivia right now. I teach quite a bit, especially college-level classes. I graduated from a master's with a theology degree, so I kind of use that like crazy when I'm in Bolivia. And I preach usually once a week. I go to camps, travel quite a bit. But I'm still trying to find my way, trying to see what God would have me do long-term. And I desire to be useful to Him in wherever I go, whatever I do. I hope we all do as well. Because it's not just a person that goes overseas. We are all missionaries in our own way, in our own place, in our home, in the school we go to, in the church we're in the job site we're at, anything like that. We are all to serve God, to the glory of God, with the gifts He's given us. So, anyways. But I'm done talking about myself this morning. I get tired of that quickly. I would rather talk about someone much better, much greater, and anytime I get an opportunity to speak an open topic, it's just, there's no comparing to speaking about Jesus Christ. I mean, that's my favorite topic. And I like analyzing it. I get confused sometimes looking at what Jesus did through the Gospels. I don't always understand it. It blows my mind, really, and it should. We are talking about God. We're not talking about a human being here. And it surprises us. It shocks us. It awes us. It amazes us. And it should ultimately cause us to worship Him. For He is worthy, is He not? So, this morning, after we pray, I would like to get into the topic at hand. And I call this Christ the Ideal Leader. Maybe you don't hear a lot of leadership messages. Maybe you hear a lot of leadership messages. And in Bolivia, we sure get a lot of leadership messages, and it's mostly how to manipulate people. That makes a good leader. It's not hard to manipulate people to do what you want to do. The question is, what does a biblical leader look like? And what a better place to look than in Christ Himself? And in this study, I'd like to look at Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 to 6. So you can turn there. You know what it's about. You know this passage. It's phenomenal, very powerful, and we're going to look at it, we're going to study it, the details of it, and kind of try to say what made Jesus so great, what made Him stand out as the best leader in history, as a man who changed the world in the shortest amount of time, and everybody today knows who He is. Almost anywhere in the world, you can say Jesus, and at least they have a hint of an idea who Jesus Christ was. How did a carpenter from Nazareth do this? But before we start, I'd like to ask for prayer. I do this often. It's kind of a funny thing I picked up at an Emmaus teacher once came and he asked us to pray for him when he was preaching. I said, that's kind of weird. But he explained it this way, that my job is to explain the Word of God, to put forth the truth and not my opinion. And I don't want to give you my opinion because my opinion isn't really worth anything unless it's founded on the truth. Is that not true? I want us to learn this morning from God Himself. And it doesn't matter my age or the way I speak, and that doesn't matter for any preacher. What matters is the Word of God, that we might hear it, listen to it, let our hearts be open to it, and be transformed through it. Because the power to change is in the Word. I believe this. Do you believe this? Through the Holy Spirit, the power to change is through the Holy Spirit using the Word of God to soften us. So may we pray that I might speak the truth and that your hearts would be open. To that extent, you can pray throughout the message. You can pray with me now as well. So let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for this day that you've given us, for the opportunity to be together, for the opportunity to share about your Son, to listen to what Isaiah tells us 700 years before the coming of the Messiah, and to be shocked by his glory and by his humility, Father. I pray that our hearts might be softened, our eyes would be open to hear the truth. Let it cut us if it's necessary, but also that it might heal us to be better, more honorable sons to you, and might better use our time, our abilities to your glory, because that is what we are here to do, to glorify you and to enjoy you forever, Father. Pray for all this and each one of my brothers and sisters here in your Son's precious name. Amen. Okay, we got to start with an illustration. What is a leader? I could give you many illustrations. Usually I use a political illustration. By the way, this is a topic I've been teaching in Bolivia, kind of as a 2, 3, 4, 5 part message. So you're only getting one part. But it's based on, first of all, leadership. Because I feel a great need in Latin culture is lack of leadership. It's mostly who's stronger, taller, has the most money, who has the most popularity, who becomes a leader. And that's not always the right person to be leading. The case in point, Jesus Christ. Who would have picked Jesus Christ to be the greatest person in history? To be the icon of for all time? Who? Nobody would have. We're going to look at why. But if we let's take a look at the other side of it. Take a look at what the world sees as leadership, see how it fails, and then take a look at Jesus. I have a choice between two illustrations. I just thought of one because it's pretty current, and I hopefully those of you who are not sports fans will understand. So please bear with me. I will do my best to explain. If you turn on the radio this last weekend, you might have heard something about the draft. The NFL draft. NFL is the National Football League. And what the draft is they pick, based on position, the best players in the country from college to play for the Seattle Seahawks, for example. And what is this based on? This is based on what they call scouting, looking at players in detail for years at a time. Okay, this is expensive. This is ridiculous. What they're trying to find is, who will be the very best? Who can we project to be the very best for us? Leadership, physical strength, speed. You're talking the fastest, smartest, best in American society get picked in this group. And guess what? They always mess up. It's really funny. A couple years ago, a guy got picked. He was tall, fast, strong, everything you wanted. And he is already not playing football anymore. He's, I don't know, packing groceries or something. He didn't pan out. And they paid him like $60 million. You say, what happened? He fit all the characteristics of a great person. We wanted him to be the greatest leader of our team. We wanted him, and he was supposed to stick around for a long time, and people are supposed to chant his name and be in newspapers, and now they just kind of say, oh, don't make that mistake. But they do this every single year. Why? We're not very good at picking our leaders. We're not very good at projecting the future because we don't have a crystal ball. We don't have an idea of what it is. And it's funny to me. I'll end the illustration of football for you who are saying, I do not understand any of what you just said about football. It's funny to me. How many of the underdogs become great? Some of the small guys. Some of the guys who are too skinny. Some of the guys who had some bad history with the police. Or different things become these phenomenal stars. You say, how? Why? What happened? We didn't see that in him. Same thing in politics. Now we're getting a little bit closer to home. We're switching gears to, instead of the sports channel, you turn to the news channel. And in politics, how many times do we pick men to lead us, or women to lead us in our cultures, who are great speakers or are kind of suave? They just come across real nice. Like, you can befriend anybody. You know what I mean? Not to speak badly of anybody, but a few years ago, there was the presidential elections, and I was in a speech class, and we were supposed to analyze speeches, and we were listening through Obama's speeches in comparison with, who's running against him?
McCain.
Wow. Sorry. I'm not American. You can. No. They were comparing the two, and everybody was just blown away by Obama. It doesn't matter what he says. They didn't really think about that. And I'm not here to give you a political standpoint. Although, yeah, we're going to leave it at that. But I had a friend of mine who was Chinese in the class. It was community college here in Seattle. And they were asking around, who would you vote for? And he wasn't American, and he had not been in the country long. But he gave the perfect answer to this question. They asked him, who would you vote for? He says, Obama. And the teacher asks him, why? He speaks very good. And I said, oh no, that is not the reason to pick a leader. That is not the reason. I mean, what does he believe? What does he stand for? Politics is consumed with the man who wins is the richest man, oftentimes with the most support, the man who speaks the best, the man who puts the tie on and looks real sharp. But what does he stand for? Where does he leave you when it's all done? And I'm not talking about this president. I'm talking about president after president. Every single country and culture has defrauded us. Almost without everybody lets us down. They give us promises that money will grow on trees. You know, stuff like that. They won't say that. But they're pretty much like, this economy will be phenomenal. And we're going to give jobs to everybody. I mean, and he looked back and say, he was just lying to us. He couldn't do that. And then we see somebody quite different. See, God, I think, kind of has a little bit of a laugh at our choices of leaders, at our choices of the people who should be in charge. And he chose to come through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God incarnate, came and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. But instead of being Herod's or Caesar's son, instead of being trained by Gamaliel, like Paul was, instead of being a great author or a prolific speaker that spoke to the Senate in Rome, he chose a man that was born in Bethlehem and grew up in Nazareth and was, for all practical purposes, a nobody with zero chance of success. And God chose that to prove to us what he looks for in a leader. That everybody can be a leader. Everybody can change the world, but it's not what this world thinks of a great leader. What God sees as a great leader is humility. That is a key element, I believe, for human beings. Humility. Not something you hear much, you talk much about. It's not nice. You get stepped on a lot. Sometimes your integrity goes down the tubes. You're a pushover. Sometimes. Jesus had all of that to the point of death, rejected. But of all the men and women in the history of the world, no one was as humble as Christ, and nobody has been such a great leader as Christ. I think you'd agree with me on that. So let's take a look. Isaiah 53. We're going to start with verse 1, and we're going to kind of dissect this a little bit. I love this passage. I love this passage. I'm sure you do too. Written 700 years before the coming of Christ, Isaiah says the following. Who has believed what they just heard from us. Let's pause there. There's another Bible I like to compare this to. It's called the Net Bible. It's very, I think it's one of the most accurate translations. A lot of my professors will agree. And it kind of gives you some insight into this passage. And a lot of the change-ups I'm going to use today come from the Net Bible. And it adds this little clause. Who would have believed what they just heard from us? Who would have believed? Isaiah, I believe, right here, is sitting down, having a vision from God, telling him, Isaiah, I want to give you a prophecy about the coming Messiah. And he's about to write it down. And he hears the whole thing and he says, who would have believed what they just heard from us? What I'm writing down right here is so incredible, you won't be able to believe it if I told you. It contradicts everything that the Jewish people had expected from the Messiah. What had the Jews expected from their Messiah? A great leader, yes, but they were looking for a military leader. They thought their biggest need was a physical need. Like, let's end poverty. Let's pick out the Romans. Let's take over the temple, the judiciary system. Let's bring the kingdom of God in now. And Isaiah says, sorry, he's not that kind of person. He's not that way. He's very, very different from any of our stereotypes. Just to give you an idea now, we're going to answer the next question that Isaiah poses. He says, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord in the Old Testament often is referring to the literal Messiah, the coming arm of the Lord, the one who will work as God on earth. Messiah, Jesus Christ, which we now know. And what we want to ask ourselves is, does Christ fit these characteristics? Can you see Christ clearly here? One of my professors, Dr. Fish, who's also known as Jack in his middle school and high school years, was in high school, asked to read in the morning devotional for class. But during that time, they had changed the American law that you could no longer read the New Testament in class because it was considered offensive to Jewish people. So they said, only Old Testament. So my professor, when he was a lot younger, Brother Dr. Fish, he stands up and starts reading from Isaiah 53. And the teacher is just angry, very angry. Stands up and says, Jack, you are not supposed to read from the New Testament. He says, this is the Old Testament. Interesting. Interesting how clear it was to a non-Christian teacher to recognize the mind-blowing similarities. I mean, nobody fits this stereotype. Nobody fits the characteristics listed here. How about he committed no sin? He had no violence that he had done. How about he resurrected, which is later on in the passage? And you know anybody by those characteristics in your neighborhood, maybe? Rose from the dead. You know that happens all the time, doesn't it? No. Those are just two, and that cancels out everybody from the get-go. Nobody is sinless, and nobody's risen from the dead. Unless you were in the Old Testament times or the New Testament times. But today, it's not happening that I know of. Jesus fit the characteristics. And Isaiah says, I'm going to share with you the most spectacular message. But even though I'm going to tell you it in full detail, when he comes, you're going to reject him. Because this is too amazing. Too contradictory to everything you want out of a leader. What you want out of a leader isn't what God wants out of a leader. And he sent our greatest leader who led us to God, who paid for our sins. And here's how Isaiah starts. He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. Let's stop there. a young plant, a root out of dry ground. When he's talking about dry ground, the Jews would have attributed it to the Negev desert, southern Israel, or just to your east. I mean, people always went around to go by the Tigris River to make it to Babylon. You weren't going straight, because there was a massive desert there as well. There's the Arabian desert to the south. There's the Sahara desert in Africa. And in America, we have deserts too. I mean, these are places where there's not much growth. And Isaiah says, in such a circumstance, in such a place, metaphorically speaking, the Messiah will be like a young plant. A young plant. Let's say it's a little tiny guy. You just planted in your backyard, but instead of your nice backyard, you live in Arizona. And you're trying to grow, I don't know, corn. Okay? And you have two little leaves coming up. What are the possibilities of success, especially in the middle of summer? I mean, hot, dry, in the middle of a desert. What are the possibilities of success? You'd say pretty low, right? I mean, you don't have to be an expert in gardening to know this. Now, how about you change it and says, like a root out of dry ground? What if all you see in the ground is a little bit of the leftover dried up roots of a plant that's lost its leaves? What chance of success do you give to this? Any? You don't have to be rocket scientists to say nothing. This thing is dead. Yeah. Throw it away. Just leave it. Who cares? Right? Jesus fits this. It's actually quite amazing that he starts with Jesus, the Messiah, as a nobody, as a person with no chance of success, not a future senator, not a future president, not an author of a book, not a great preacher, not a great anything. And that's where God chooses to start to prove his point, the importance of humility. God chooses to send his son into the world, into a family of Mary and Joseph, Mary being a very young girl, and considered after her pregnancy to be a prostitute. You know why? This haunted Jesus. This was an accusation thrown at him later on in his life, because he said, your mom was pregnant before she was married, Jesus. And that was not looked upon well. I mean, sure, you can say the Holy Spirit and all this, but do you think most people would say, oh, of course, that makes logical sense. Oh, how come I didn't think of that before? They would say, sorry, that sounds like a big lie to me. You can call it what you want. Jesus had this over his head. He came into a family of Joseph. Joseph was a father, and he took them to Bethlehem. You'd think he'd have family members there, because he was from the area. He goes back in nobody's home type of thing. Nobody's out to help him. He has no contacts. He's not a man of power and wealth. He's just your farmer. And nothing. He didn't have anything. And there was a local inn that you could stay for free, but it was completely full. Somebody said, well, we might have a little room for you. He's like, I'm begging you, Joseph says. My wife, she's about to give birth anywhere. And they put him in a little cave in the back with some animals. And Christ enters the world that way. And you couldn't ask for a worse way. God, what are you doing? Why would you allow such a thing to happen to your own son? I mean, are you that mean? Of course not. We know this. We understand this. Then, Herod tries to kill him. Not going out too well. Then Joseph takes his family down to Egypt, out of the country. Nobody he knows. Maybe a different language, very likely a different language, a different culture. Any of you that have come to America, from India, Asian country, another country, you know there's challenges to learning a new culture. Even if you know the language, you don't just fit right in. I have American parents and I was born in Bolivia, but I don't feel at home in Bolivia or America. I am an oddball. So are most missionary kids. That's just the way it goes. So we stick together. But there's a difficulty. You might even know the language. You might even know everything about it, but you don't have the connections. Jesus spent up to year 12, probably before then, but several years at least in Egypt. In a weird place for his whole family. And then they choose to go to northern Israel. To Nazareth. And you say, Joseph, could you have picked the worst place? You know what Nathanael says? When he first hears, we have found the Messiah, he hears. And Nathanael, who later becomes a disciple, says, well, from where? And he kind of figures out he's from Nazareth. You know what his response is? What good can come out of Nazareth? I mean, you're lucky I know where Nazareth is. Do you know why? Because the archaeologists say that Nazareth was probably a town of about 400 people in the time of Jesus. 400! It's those places on the highway that you go by, and it says Sunnyville something, and you see the sign, and that's about it. On the freeway, you're just so long gone, you're like, cool. I would never like to go there. I mean, you mention where you're from. A lot of people say, well, I'm from a little tiny town. I might as well not even tell you where, because it's not even on a map. You know, population 1,300. Those kind of towns. That's where Jesus was born. And he wasn't exactly the son of the mayor or anything. I mean, even anything. He was a carpenter's son. Carpenter, working with your hands. Never has been the top of the line job. It's a good job. It's an honest job, but it's not going to make you wealthy or incredibly famous for doing that. He worked with his hands. Everything against him. Then, to make things worse, it seems like his father passes away because we never hear of him again after he's 12. So in that time period between 12 and 30, his father had passed away. So he was the man of the house. He had many other siblings he had to take care of, brothers and sisters. And he had to work hard to support them. You're putting yourself in a very hard situation. What kind of education would Jesus have had? Well, everybody got educated in the synagogue at the very least. But in a synagogue so small like Nazareth, you'd have to wonder how many manuscripts were there, how many big, huge scrolls there were. Those were very expensive. They were copied by hand. They weren't like our Bibles. Hey, just, we have the entire thing. Maybe he had Isaiah. Maybe he had Genesis. Maybe they had tattered pieces of another book. Maybe he got to go to Capernaum close by and study some, but he didn't have a Pharisee teaching him. He didn't have Gamaliel teaching him. You know what the Jerusalem people said of the people of Galilee? They said they were kind of like the secondary people. They were very racist against them. They're saying people from Galilee, they have bad education, they're poor. They're not as bad as the Samaritans, but they're pretty close. You're lucky we're still including you. Just keep on paying taxes, you know, and we'll be okay. There wasn't a great esteem for Galileans. And Jesus was a Galilean with little education and a guy who worked with his hands. So, if you were going to take Christ to this point, who would you choose? If we're talking about something like the, I don't know, NFL draft of leaders. Okay, if we're looking for the best leader, would you choose him? At this point, knowing this information, would you have chosen someone like Jesus Christ? I don't think we could rationally, reasonably say we would. No one could have expected the future. And it says that he had, verse 2, the second part, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. No form, no majesty. He had no royalty in his blood. He wasn't cousin of Herod. He wasn't running for politics. He wasn't in a position of great fame or authority. Instead, he kind of slept wherever he could, ate when it was offered to him. He says, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. A poor man. no beauty that we should desire him. And now there's a little element that's missing, at least in my Bible, the ESV, maybe it's in yours. But no beauty that we should desire him. Desire what about him? Well, the clause that's lacking is that we should desire to follow him. That we should desire to follow him is a literal translation here. And that is what brought me to the concept of leadership. Because I'm not trying to superimpose leadership into this passage. When I read this passage and read that clause, I said, Isaiah is trying to talk to us about leadership. Because he had nothing in him that we should desire to follow him. We would not choose Jesus. We would not. That's what Isaiah is saying. Instead, he was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Or we considered him nothing. Isaiah prophesies, looking ahead, he says, the arm of the Lord, the Messiah, will be rejected, forgotten, and thought to be nothing. And that's the truth. That was the truth. That's what happened with Christ. The leaders, religious leaders, followed him. But when he started getting a little weird, no, this guy is demon-possessed, they said. He's a glutton, others said. How about John chapter 6, this beautiful passage on the bread of life. Do you remember the passage? We think it's great. Jesus has just fed the 5,000. They're all sitting there with bellies full. And Jesus then starts to explain to them why he had given them free food. He says, I am the bread of life. Whoever eats of me shall never hunger. Okay. Did I hear that right? Is that cannibalism? Whoever eats of me. I mean, do you understand what a normal person would have heard? Sorry, this guy's loony. That's it. Free food. Healed my sister, but you know what? Too weird. Just too weird. And he starts going on about this. My flesh is true food. Say, whoa. No. We don't do that, Jesus. I don't know what culture you came from, Galilean, but we don't do that here. And it says there that the 10,000, 15,000 people, men, women, and children who had been there, left. They left. This guy is crazy. Why did I fall for him? Why did I think he could be anything? He belongs in a psychiatric ward. That's what they were thinking. And then the 70 that followed him closely after the 12 disciples also left him. It says the end of John 6. And then Jesus, greatly pained by this, turns to the disciples and says, will you leave me also? And the apostle Peter has that beautiful line. He put the pieces together. He's like, Jesus isn't telling us to eat him. Hello. He's telling us that he is our Savior, that what he teaches us can set us free. The words he is teaching us about himself becoming our salvation is eternal food. It will eternally set us free from sin, death, and hell. And he answers, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. But only 12 stayed with him. 15,000 plus left. Great leader? Crowd mover? I don't think so. How about coming into Jerusalem for the first time? Not the first time, but the first time on the donkey. And they're singing, Hosanna! Here comes the Son of David. Here comes who's going to overthrow Jerusalem. He's done all these great things and people are a little confused, but most of them are saying, you know what? He's legitimate. He may have been a little weird, but you know what? This guy could do it. And they're starting to believe. They're starting to have this feeling. This could be the next great thing that happens to Israel. He could be the one. And what does he decide to do? The first thing he decides to do in Jerusalem, very strange to me. He goes into the temple court. We were reading about this morning. He sits down and makes a whip and starts beating them out of the temple. You say, Jesus, they're the wrong people. Those are the Jews. You got to worry about Pilate. You know all those soldiers walking around my house? Those are the guys you should be worried about, not the Jewish people. What's wrong with you? And there's no consequence that a week later, they're calling him a traitor, a blasphemer, a liar, a demon-possessed man, a man who was trying to overthrow Rome. Because they had all these confused ideas about him. They didn't understand what he had come for. He was despised and rejected by men, considered a nothing, thrown aside. It says, surely he has borne our griefs. Verse 4. Isaiah explains to us why God allowed this to happen. Christ could have been popular. He could have said the things that would appease the people. He could have manipulated them to just fall in love with him in an instant. But he chose not to. Because he came to bear our griefs, to carry our sorrows, and ultimately take all of our sin and appease the wrath of God once and for all. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And now Isaiah turns from the life of Christ to the death of Christ. And if we were to continue, which we're not, you will see later on in a passage that he talks about the resurrection of Christ and then the glorification of Christ. The entire life of Christ is step by step carried out in this passage. We're going to stop in the crucifixion. It says here that we esteemed him stricken by God, stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And again, the Net Bible adds a curious clause. I don't know why it's left out. I'm not a Hebrew or a Greek scholar, but I trust the people who do their homework. And they say that one of the things that are lacking from the text is we consider him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted for something he had done. So when people saw Christ on the cross as a traitor, as a blasphemer, as the most embarrassing thing, when Christ on the cross, it was such a horrible thing that Romans didn't use the word when they were talking to each other. Roman citizens did not use the word because they considered it one of the worst words to use was crucifixion. They didn't use it. And the societies of back then, much more than even today, if you come from an Asian culture, you may understand a lot better. Honor was ultimate. The honor of your family was everything. And one of the most dishonorable things you could do in a Jewish society was what happened to cross. Not only did he die a criminal under the Romans, but he was completely naked on the cross. A huge embarrassment to his family. And the Romans did it on purpose because they wanted to humiliate that person to the worst degree possible. They wanted that person humiliated. For 6 hours, Jesus was there scorned, laughed at, mocked, dying. And their idea was for something he had done. That's what their thing concept does. And we're going to explain this concept and then end. The concept here is what we consider retribution theology or divine retribution. Maybe you've heard it before, but it's a very old concept. A concept today that's very similar is the idea of karma. The idea of karma is if you're a good person in this life, you're going to reap benefits in this life and the next. If you have bad karma, you're a bad person, you reap a worse life in the future. That's the basic concept. In Jewish culture, it's very prevalent too. You see this in the book of Job. The book of Job is summarized by this. Job is a wealthy, rich, honorable man that no one can say anything against. And all of a sudden, he loses everything. And there's only one conclusion people can come to. Retribution theology, or divine retribution. God has divinely retributed, given back to you what you deserve for your crimes. They said, and the friends come and they sit with Job for a while, but they're not here to console him. They're not here to help him. They're here to humble him. And basically the argument of 30 plus chapters is this. Job, you have some terrible, awful sin that nobody knows about. You've been very careful to hide, but it's so great that God desired and retributed with you with the loss of everything. You are a great sinner, Job. Repent of your sin and God will forgive you and return to you what is yours. Today we call this concept the prosperity gospel. It's not a new concept. The prosperity gospel teaches you give me money, God will bless you. What Bible are you reading? Oh, I'm reading the parts I like. Don't you do this? No. Sorry, we can't do that. That's a whole different topic. This is not a new concept, I'm sorry. It's just recycled, really old concept. And when Jesus was on the cross, they said, Jesus, you may have looked the part. Maybe you healed all those people. Maybe you gave them food. Maybe you were such a nice person to be around. Maybe you were the underdog who overcame all the odds. But now the truth has come out. You're not that great. You have some huge sin, Jesus. And God is condemning you for it. You have been stricken, smitten by God and afflicted for something you have done. But God responds in the same way he responded to Job. He says, I did it because I felt like doing it. It's really the response God gives in Job. And to a much greater degree, to glorify myself, God does all things. He allowed the suffering of Job and so much more of Christ in order to glorify himself. And at the same time, to heal our biggest need. We didn't need a political leader. We didn't need a great writer or a philosopher. We needed a savior. We needed someone to take away our greatest need, which was sin. The promise of hell for us. Death. And Jesus conquered those. Absolutely. Because he came with a very different purpose than anyone else in history. He came on a solely to glorify God. He came solely to glorify God and to bless us, to give us the eternal gift of salvation, the promise that after we die, we will be resurrected and eternally with God. The promise that this life is not the end. And even in this life, the promises of peace that surpass understanding. The promise is that we are not saved based on our performance, but based on God's grace towards us. Christ came to be our substitute, our atonement, our redeemer, our wrath bearer, the one who sanctifies us now through the Spirit and who will glorify us one day eternally with the Father. Nothing of which we deserve. And that's why Isaiah says, you will get it wrong, he is predicting to the Jews. He was not stricken, afflicted for what he had done. Instead, verse 5 and 6, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He did not have transgression or iniquity. He was wounded and crushed for ours. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, peace with God. And with his stripes we are healed. Not just a physical. We need greater healing, spiritual healing. healing of the soul, to be made right with God. All we like sheep have gone astray, every single human being, and we have all turned to our own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus came with a higher cause to take our place that he did not deserve to have put on him. He came to be a true leader, a truly selfless leader, a truly humble leader. And he looked at our greatest need instead of his greatest need. He endured the pain, the suffering, the mockery, the cross in humility for us, for any who believe in him, who say, Jesus. And we know this. This is the gospel. This is the starting and the ending point of the Christian life. The gospel is never old. It is ours for eternity to try and figure out. And we're going to be working on it for a long time. The gospel that saves us. Praise the Lord for this. And as personal application, well, let's end with this. We are to imitate Christ. I think Christ's greatest attribute is humility. What does humility need to look like in our lives? How can we be better leaders? We are all leaders, either by being a parent, or husband or wife, a student, a worker, a boss, a son or daughter. We are all in this category, in one way or another. And we are to lead by example, by humility, by putting others' needs first and loving others more than we love our own desires. And that's really hard. But we have a great example. And we are also free from the bondage when we fall and fail. We don't fall and fail before God. He has accepted us through Christ. And that is awesome. Amazing. So let's pray to finish. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for this good day, for the opportunity to learn from Jesus, take a glimpse and just really just scratch the surface of the greatest man who ever lived, who has no comparison to what we compare our great leaders to, who what we think are going to be great, for example, in sports or in politics or even in churches. The greatest, most acclaimed man who is acclaimed every day and every moment in heaven is Christ, the Lamb who was slain. Holy, holy, holy is the Lamb who was slain. To him belong glory and honor and power and majesty from us and from all the angels who sing it continually and those who are there already. This man, Jesus Christ, God himself among us, is the greatest, is the best thing that ever happened to planet Earth. And we thank you. We thank you for loving us to such a degree to be willing to give your son, and that he was willing to be poured out in our place, to take our stripes, our wounds, our sins, our grief, our guilt, and pay for them all. I pray that we live in grace every day, remember this great gift, and that we, for your glory and for the benefit of those around us, we would desire to be more humble, to be more others serving, to be less worried about our own time or money and more interested in others. We have so much to learn, Father, and I am putting myself at the forefront of this need. Thank you for all this, and I pray you bless each one of us here that we might be changed, and you show us this morning, this afternoon, what you would have us change in our life. In your Son's precious name, amen.